All right, for us, it's still prior to the Passover and Days of Unleavened Bread. So for us, I suppose we will view the sermon I'm going to give in one light. It will help you enter the Days of Unleavened Bread, but from a different perspective, and you'll understand this as I go on through. Others will be hearing it 2 weeks from today after the last day of unleavened bread, and it has a different but related and certainly similar application for people going forward. It'll just carry a little extra weight for us and a little different weight for others. Turn to 2 Samuel chapter 16, verse 5. Now let's read an interesting account that is really found in three different locations. It's not the same account, but different elements of the account are found in three locations. There's a fascinating story that comes to mind. And when King David came to Bahurim, behold, there came out a man of the family of the house of Saul. Now, was he a cousin, an uncle, you know, third cousin removed, a brother-in-law, or I don't know, but he was of the house of Saul, whose name was Shimei, the son of Gera, or Gera. He came forth and cursed still as he came. And he cast stones at David. That's no weakling. Foolish, but determined. You throw stones at the king, you better understand what you're doing. And at all the servants of King David. Now he's walking along. Here comes David's train, you know, over the landscape. And here's this guy sort of off the trail. And he's throwing rocks at everybody. Now, what would you expect to happen to this person? David's the king. And all the people and all the mighty men were on his right hand and on his left. Now, here are the most powerful soldiers in the world, and one guy is coming along throwing rocks at them. What would happen today? What would happen if this happened to any other king? You might just think about that for a moment. And then it sort of insult to injury. And thus said Shimei when he cursed, come out, you bloody man. Other places call it son of Belial, which is the devil. Called him a son of the devil. I don't know if there are any worse things you could call a person. I don't think I can think of anything worse you could call a human being than a son of the devil. Now, it's one thing to be devilish. The whole world is influenced by the devil, the prince of the power of the air. But to say somebody who is a man or son of Belial, and you'll find that those terms interchangeable in the Bible, sometimes called a son of Belial or a man of Belial. The Lord has returned upon you all the blood of the house of Saul, in whose stead you have reigned. You cheated him out of this. Now, no concept at all of what God did. And the Lord has delivered the kingdom into the hand of Absalom, your son. Now, Absalom had, in the previous couple of chapters, conspired against David while trying to appear with David, trying to be seen with David in the end of chapter 14. And then he'd gone right out of David's presence, which is often the way the most disloyal people are. They will try to get right up next to the king to sort of validate their commentary later as having, well, look, I just saw him. I was right with him. And it's one reason why I try to stay away from dangerous people. And leaders should try to stay away from dangerous people. Don't give them a chance to say they were there, and then they spin any number of lies they want to spin. And so Absalom actually got a little further in his conspiracy because David met with him and kissed his own son and created problems for himself by trusting Absalom. And this fellow knew about it, but he said, now Absalom's going to be in charge. Well, he wasn't. And this man may have been hoping for it. And behold, you are taken in your mischief because you're a bloody man. You trusted your son, and now he's going to reign in your stead, just like you cheated Saul out of it, out of the kingdom. Then said Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, one of the mighty men, unto the king, why should this dead dog curse my lord the king? In other words, speaking of those things that shall be as though they are. Let's just get him dead right quick. Let me go over, I pray you, and take his head off. Okay, say it plain, don't sugarcoat it. And he said it plain. The king said, now listen to this. What king have you ever heard of today or in history who would do this? What have I to do with you, you son of Zeruiah? So let him curse. Now, he's not only cursing, but he's throwing rocks at him. And who knows how many times David had to duck. Shimei, other scriptures show, was not Don Knotts, who died recently. He wasn't some skinny wimp. He probably knew how to chuck a rock or two. And it was hitting everybody else. And David still said, let him go, because the Lord has said unto him, curse David. Now, David was close to God. He would have known. Notice, who shall then say, wherefore have you done so? If God sent him to curse me, you be careful talking about taking his head off. Just duck when the rocks come close. David said to Abishai and to all his servants, behold, my son, which came forth of my bowels, seeks my life. How much more now may this Benjamite do it? All right, I haven't killed Absalom. Let him alone and let him curse, for the Lord has bidden him. Now, we'll see a little bit later more about that. It may be that the Lord will look on my affliction and that the Lord will requite me good for his cursing this day. And as David and his men went by the way, Shimei went along on the hillside over against him and cursed as he went and threw stones at him and cast dust. Just kept on going. This must have been an amazing scene. An absolutely amazing scene recorded. And as I like to say, millions and maybe billions have read this story of an account you would never see in any other place in human history outside where God was working with a man, David. Any other king would have said, yeah, and make sure he dies fast and hard. Just try to picture, would Adolf Hitler have allowed this? Would Saddam Hussein allow somebody to do this? Of course not. Would Joseph Stalin allow it? Would the King of England, would Henry VIII allow it? Nobody would allow it. They would at least be arrested if somebody threw stones at Prince Charles, for instance. Quite a story. David appears to not hold a grudge against Shimei. Interesting. 2 Samuel 19 and verse 16. Now, Absalom is now dead. Joab had killed him. And David is trying to decide what to do. And things are sort of taking on a new face in Israel. The rebellion's been put down. There are certain people who no doubt were quite frightened. Their guy didn't win the race. It's amazing how people change political horses when the other guy wins. And so Shimei, you'll recall, said, now Absalom's going to reign in your stead. Well, now Absalom's dead, and Shimei realizes, oops, I said the wrong thing to the king. And so, verse 16, chapter 19, and Shimei the son of Gera a Benjamite, which was of Bahurim, same fellow, hasted and came down with the men of Judah to meet King David. And there were 1,000 men of Benjamin with him. See, this was no wimp. This was a strong man. This was a man who was courageous. Maybe we could say foolhardy to take on David's whole train and expect to live, but a man of conviction in his own way and in his own right. With 1,000 men with him, and Ziba the servant of the house of Saul, and his 15 sons and 20 servants with him, and they went over Jordan before the king. And there went over a ferry boat to carry over the king's household and to do what he thought good. And Shimei the son of Gera fell down before the king as he was come over Jordan. Now, it's difficult to tell if Shimei is sincere. One would think he might be, simply because he was a man of conviction. He took on David alone with a whole train. Now he's got 1,000 soldiers with him. It's demonstrated, obviously, to those of us who are reading. Of course, he's got Ziba and 35 other people, Ziba, servants and sons and so forth. And he comes and shows a totally different attitude now when he's got some force around him. So you'd think there's some sincerity, but I'm sure maybe it's a mix of sincerity and looking out for himself. Maybe he woke up to what he did, realized, you know, I'm going to die. I don't know. Maybe he knew that David was sort of on the lam a few chapters earlier and was going to walk softly with Absalom big in town. Who knows? I would imagine he's partly sincere and partly not. And there's some evidence that he's at least partly not. But notice, this is what he does. And he said to the king, let not my lord impute iniquity unto me. Neither do you remember that which your servant did perversely. The day that my Lord the King went out of Jerusalem, and that the king should take it to heart. Look, I'm sorry, I was wrong. I was perverse in my conduct. He certainly was. Now, is this just a political act? For your servant does know that I have sinned. Well, he did. Therefore, behold, I'm come the first this day of all the house of Joseph to go down to meet my Lord the King. And Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, answered and said, shall not Shimei be put to death for this? As though, okay, Absalom is dead. Remember, Abishai is the one that wanted to put him to death and said, now let's revisit this, David. The tables are turned. You've got the upper hand. Let's take him out now. Because he has cursed the Lord's anointed. And David said, what have I to do with you, you sons of Zeruiah? Second time. That you should this day be adversaries unto me. Now you'd say David was making a politically foolish move, but not really. Let's keep watching. Shall there any man be put to death this day in Israel? For do not I know that I am this day king over Israel? I don't have to go around flexing my muscles. Is payback time? I know I'm king. I know we could take him out. I could have taken him out alone, and I didn't. I could take him out with 1,000 people around him. I'm not. Therefore the king said unto Shimei, you shall not die. And the king swore unto him, not at him, unto him, absolutely swore that he was not going to die. Astonishing. No grudge here at all. No typical human reaction of revenge or payback. An astonishing story. And yet there's one last chapter in it that is equally fascinating, and it's in 1 Kings chapter 2. Now David is about to die. Chapter 2, verse 1. Chapter 1, it says he was cold and couldn't get any sleep. It says there, chapter 1:1, stricken in years, covered him with clothes. He got no heat. As I like to put it, they brought in the local hot water bottle. Her name was Abishag, this Shunammite. And they didn't bring in a woman that weighed 400 pounds, would have brought a lot of heat. They brought in this beautiful young hot water bottle, put her in the bed, and warmed him up. Just an interesting little commentary there about choice of hot water bottles. But 1 Kings 2 and verse 1, now the days of David drew near that he should die. And he charged Solomon his son, saying, I go the way of all the earth. Be you strong, therefore, and show yourself a man. This is a father talking to his son for the last time. And keep the charge of the Lord your God, to walk in the ways, to keep his statutes, his commandments, judgments, testimonies, as is written in the law of Moses, that you may prosper in all that you do, whithersoever you turn yourself. That the Lord may continue his word, which he spoke concerning me, saying, if you children take heed to their way, yours, to walk before me in truth, with all their heart and their soul, there shall not fail you, said he, a man on the throne of Israel. Now, verse 5. They're just the last few things that are said. Moreover, you know that what Joab, the son of Zeruiah, did to me, and what he did to the two captains of the host of Israel, unto Abner, the son of Ner, and Amasa, and of Jether, whom he slew, and shed the blood of war in peace, and put the blood of war upon his girdle that was about his loins, and in his shoes that were on his feet. Do therefore according to your wisdom, and let not his hoary head, his white hair, his old man, go down to the grave in peace. But show kindness unto the sons of Barzillai, the Gileadite, and let him be of those that eat at your table. For so they came to me when I fled because of Absalom your brother. They didn't take Shimei's attitude. And behold, you have with you Shimei, the son of Gera. Here he is again. A Benjamite of Bahurim, which cursed me with a grievous curse in the day when I went to Mahanaim. But he came down to meet me in Jordan. And I swore to him by the Lord, saying, I will not put you to death with the sword. Kept his word. If ever David had a vengeful attitude, he would have taken out this guy. And yet, now therefore, hold him not guiltless, for you are a wise man, and know what you ought to do unto him. This guy's dangerous, he's subversive. He stood with your brother, Absalom, who had been Solomon's brother. and was a threat to you even receiving the throne and to your father holding the throne, David speaking to Absalom, but his whorehead bring you down to the grave with blood. And David died. Only 9 verses of instruction from this great king to this great king as he's about to die. And about 4 verses about how he should conduct himself, and another 5 verses about 2 guys he needs to get and 1 guy he needs to show mercy to. That's it. That's the message. How important was Shimei? Well, he got 2 of the 9 verses, and it was time for him to die. But yet revenge was the last thing on David's mind. If you want revenge, vengeful people want to taste the revenge. There'd be no revenge to David knowing something happened after his death but not able to appreciate it. There's no revenge there. There's no grudge in David's mind. We need to understand this is not a statement about grudges. He actually, in no sense, held a grudge. He was simply looking out for his son, and many people do not understand that. He was looking out for his kingdom. He was looking out for his people. He knew that Shimei was no threat while he was alive. Shimei would become a threat when political circumstances changed, when there was a new king in the land, there were new winds of power blowing, new opportunity. And this guy, because leopards never change their spots, would revert to the spots that had been visible previously and become a danger once again. Now, that's a wise king speaking to the wisest king who would ever live. And you will find Solomon understood what he had to do, and he killed him. But there was no revenge in the picture. There was no grudge in the picture. But people do hold grudges. And I use a story that looks like it's based on a grudge as an introduction to tell you about a man who had every reason to have a powerful grudge. You embarrassed me in front of my army. You sided against me. You made me look bad in front of my mighty men. I got 2 cuts over here and scars from where rocks hit. I've got a lot of other people back here who are ticked off at me because they caught rocks too. Bye-bye. Take his head off. You see, he's got a lot of reasons to do it. But he didn't. So almost no one reads the story and understands what happened. They think it's a classic example of David held a grudge and sent his son to pay it. It's just the opposite. It's an extraordinary example of where, humanly speaking, there's every reason to hold a grudge. And David held no grudge. He simply issued wise instructions to preserve the kingdom. He knew what God said was going to happen, generation after generation, all the way to the time Christ would come from him, that the Messiah would be born of the line of David. He understood that, and he knew he had to take certain precautions as he could to ensure that humanly and to protect his son's throne. So he did. But we could ask, if David didn't hold a grudge in such an enormously powerful circumstance where he had every reason to do it, why do people hold grudges? You can understand why this would fit either before or after Passover in the days of unleavened bread. Why can't people, brethren, extend mercy and forgiveness? David showed mercy. Whether or not Shimei was sincere or not, it remains to be seen. David indicates by his willingness to let him live, but to kill him later, that at best he knew Shimei's repentance was partial and his threat was at least partially still there, or he would never have issued the instruction later, since we now know it wasn't of revenge. David extended mercy and forgiveness. Must have been very tough. Yet every reason, and nobody blamed him. Nobody would have blamed the king for wiping out his political adversaries. Yet every reason to show no mercy to this fellow and probably not show mercy to a lot of people who did less. But he did show mercy. So why can't people extend mercy and forgiveness? Why do people hold grudges when far less is at stake? Brethren, lack of forgiveness is actually an unpardonable sin. It cannot be forgiven. God cannot forgive where people cannot forgive. I want you to think about that. Could ask why not, but let me state it again. God cannot forgive where people cannot, or we could add, will not forgive. We could say God will not forgive where people will not forgive. If grudges have overtaken people, bitterness and anger, they cannot forgive, then God cannot forgive, because God cannot forgive. God cannot forgive wherever there is an unforgiving attitude. Turn to Matthew 5 and verse 7. Let's see this so you don't misunderstand. I didn't just make that up as a kind of a interesting way of phrasing this phase of the sermon. It's biblical. We could say, oh boy, is it biblical. There's a lot of scriptures that show a lack of forgiveness is the unpardonable sin. Right out of Christ's mouth in his first sermon, he said in verse 7, Matthew 5, Sermon on the Mount, blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Well, now turn the coin over. It has to be, therefore, cursed are the merciless, for they shall not obtain mercy. You wouldn't say that the merciful get mercy if the unmerciful also got mercy, which is forgiveness. Pardon, if you will. Let's just change the language a little bit. Blessed are those who pardon others, for they shall be pardoned. Put another way, if people will not pardon others, they will not be pardoned. Their sins are not pardoned, that they're unpardonable. Chapter 6 and verse 15. How important is this? In this message of just three chapters, you find forgiveness comes up again, just a chapter later. After the Lord's Prayer ends with amen there, verse 13, then it says, for if you forgive men, well, actually, we can pick it up in verse 12. Just read the part of the Lord's Prayer after daily bread's mentioned. Verse 12, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Now, that's perfectly plain. It's synced. It's equated. It's linked together. Forgive us as we forgive. If we forgive a lot, we get forgiven a lot. If we don't forgive a lot, then we're not forgiven much in terms of debt. Now, debt can be different kinds of debt. It can be financial or otherwise. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil and so forth. Okay, verse 14. For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. So just in case we're not absolutely clear what the Beatitude, chapter 5, 7 said, that if you don't do it, there are consequences. Verse 15 now plainly adds, but if you forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. In the restored church of God, brethren, in the church of God for thousands of years, the people of God forgive one another. It's just the way God says it must be. How important is it that you do it? It's way more than you'll feel better, or the other person will feel better, or relationships will be restored, and there's all of that. I simply will not be forgiven if we do not forgive others. They're linked. Forgive men, you're forgiven. Forgive them not, you're not forgiven. There's just no way around that. If you find that you're not forgiving people or a person in a given event, you better go back and read that verse. It's there in the scriptures. It's absolutely crystal clear and plain. Luke chapter 6 and verse 36, Luke 6, 36. Verse 35, Luke 6, 35, but love your enemies, and do good, and lend, hoping for nothing again. And your reward shall be great, and you shall be the children of the highest. For he is kind unto the unthankful and to the evil. God is not just kind to the thankful and the good. He's kind to the unthankful and the evil. Is that us? Is that you? Be you, therefore, merciful. Well, how merciful should you be? Well, I don't know if I should forgive that. Be you, therefore, merciful, as your Father also is merciful. Well, God forgives everything, but God does not forgive people who don't forgive, so that becomes a question. as he is merciful. God is merciful wherever he can be. He's absolutely merciful forever, wherever he can be. You have to be merciful absolutely wherever you can be. Now, you may not be able to always go up to a person and say, I forgive you. They may not want to be forgiven. They may hate you, and you have to do it where you are. But judge not, and you shall not be judged. Don't condemn. Condemn not, and you shall not be condemned. Forgive, and you shall be forgiven. Now, you can identify conduct in other people and just take no position on it. You just take no position on it. People today, and I've said this in other sermons, people today are afraid to call a spade a spade. It's not an unforgiving attitude to look at conduct that is sinful and wrong and simply say it's sinful and wrong. You are not judging them. In society, it has come to be that you must tolerate everything. We just recently talked about this. I want to repeat it, though, in a little different context. The only thing that's not tolerated is intolerance. That's the greatest sin. Everything is tolerated but intolerance. So we as God's people have to be very careful. One of the biggest problems that is afflicting Laodicea is they take on the world around them because God's Spirit is going out of them. There's only one other spirit that's coming in, and that's the spirit of this world. The spirit of the prince of the power of the air, the spirit of disobedience. So people in the splinters are much more tolerant of what? They're tolerant of false doctrine. They're tolerant of wrong conduct, sin. They're tolerant of all kinds of things. And of course, they tolerate a lot more in their own conduct and in their own thinking. We have to be very careful that we don't begin to just tolerate things that are wrong, but we don't go to the other extreme and condemn. There is a middle position. That is, by their fruits, you know them. You can look at people, and for the rest of the age, we've got to understand this. You can assess them. Look, if you can't ever make judgments, every potential employer would have to hire every potential applicant. Because if somebody comes sitting opposite your desk, and they're saying, I want to be hired for a job, and you say, no, you've judged them by today's standards. No, nobody would think that way. Obviously, people make basic judgments every day. If a man decides not to marry a woman or a woman a man, they've not judged them. They've made a judgment. They haven't condemned them to the lake of fire. You decide not to hire somebody, or you hire somebody and you fire them. In the world, there are all kinds of judgments. People make appointments, decisions all the time. You make a decision, you're going to build a house. You take bids from three contractors. Only one out of three can do it. Two of them don't get selected. Did you judge the two who didn't get selected because you decided they wouldn't build as good a house, or their price was greater, or they would build it slower, or they had a reputation for cheating people or whatever? Did you judge them? No, you made a basic decision. Forgiveness isn't involved. You don't have to forgive. You're not unforgiving. You don't forgive. It's just there's somebody who's involved in conduct. You just don't address it. You leave it alone. If they attack you and they hurt you, now you have to forgive them because it's against you. You understand? Or you will not be forgiven. It's not talking about forgive people who did things to others. It's just out there. The world's full of people who are transgressing. Do we have to daily go through all the people in the whole world, 6.5 billion people, and systematically forgive all of them? No. No, there's all kinds of things going on out there. You just take no position on them. You never condemn them, and you're in no position to forgive them one way or another. Sometimes God doesn't forgive. Sometimes we don't forgive. But where it involves us, it directly comes up against us. We are required to forgive, and our forgiveness, that which we will receive, is linked to it. I hope we understand that. You forgive as your Father does. God doesn't forgive sometimes, neither do you. But it's not going to be any case where it is applicable to you. Anytime there's something that happens to you, you forgive. There are all kinds of hideous things that are done on movie screens. I just hope we understand this, brethren. There are all kinds of hideous sins occurring in the world. You don't have to go out and forgive people. People are cut off from God. He's not forgiving the world every day. You don't have to go out and forgive them. He doesn't want you condemning them. That's judging. And sometimes God's people think that we have to go out and forgive all kinds of people who've done all kinds of things or we're judging. No. No, there are things being done in the splinters. I don't forgive those people. I don't take a position one way or another. I'm just not involved. It doesn't have anything to do with me. If they do something against me, now it got personal and I have to be willing to forgive them because I've been offended. The vast majority of sin will never be against you, brethren. It's just out there. It just happens. You've got to be careful. You go out and say, oh, we've got to forgive the whole world. We've got to go. And that's what the splinters are out trying to, in a sense, forgive people for where God is punishing them. God is not forgiving this nation. He's punishing this nation. And when the splinters go out and they take care of Katrina victims and disaster victims, there were 4 earthquakes in Iran a week ago. You know, you start contributing to all this stuff and the groups out there are doing it. You're trying to apply, they're trying to apply forgiveness where God is not. So there's got to be a distinction. If we're going to talk about forgiveness, if this isn't going to be a sermon just about forgive everything. David understood where there was a certain line. He forgave Shimei to a certain degree as it was applicable to him. Once it was over, different situation. Take him out, Solomon, because he may take you out. Don't trust him. Interesting. Now the Old Testament's different circumstances. We wouldn't face exactly the same today. Ephesians 4. Ephesians 4. And be you kind one to another. This is interaction within the church. Verse 31 says, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. We're about to put away the malice and wickedness, of, you know, the leaven of malice and wickedness, and replace it with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. We've got to put away malice. Others will hear this after the days. And be you kind one to another. To each other in the church, tender-hearted, forgiving one another. These are people you're interacting with. You forgive one another. You're not forgiving Joe Jones, who lives halfway around the world you've never met, and don't even know his name's Joe Jones. You forgive one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, has forgiven you. There's only 2 positions you can ever hold toward sin. One is if there's sin against you, you forgive it. And if there's sin just committed somewhere that doesn't involve you, you're not involved. You don't say, I don't forgive you. You're just not involved. You don't forgive when God is not yet forgiving. You know what you do? You do exactly what your Father in heaven does. What is God doing today? He is winking at sin. Not a wink and a nod, go ahead and sin. He's winking at sin, the book of Acts says. He winks at it. He commands all men everywhere to repent, but winks at sin. God is not condemning, so we don't condemn. God is not forgiving. He's winking at sin, so we don't forgive. We just take no position. I hope we can understand this. You forgive one another, even as God. That's the standard again. You keep coming back to what does God do? Even as God, for Christ's sake, has forgiven you. All right, it's linked again. You forgive because you're forgiven. Now, some exciting things are going to come out, but we're still laying the groundwork. James chapter 2. James chapter 2. And verse 13. For he shall have judgment without mercy that has showed no mercy. And mercy rejoices against judgment. Now, the margin there, and you're going to want to make a note of this because it appears once again a little later, and mercy glories against judgment. Mercy, when extended against a person where you'd want to bring judgment against them, is a glorious thing. Now, we are not allowed to bring condemnation on other people. If you really understand it, and this is not the subject of the sermon, but it's certainly an adjunct and it's ancillary to what I want to say here about mercy, you're beginning to see why we could never sit in a jury box. Men do it in governments and nations of men where God is not involved. Men's court systems, his school systems, his churches, his governments, his value systems are of men. God is not involved. We cannot sit there and rule that somebody should be convicted. In other words, you condemn them. Particularly, you could go further. What if it's a capital offense? You're going to sit there and decide as one of 12 that somebody should die? No Christian can perform jury duty. I know exactly what I would say to get off jury duty. It's real easy. And it's just simply the truth. It's exactly what I would say. And if you ever have to say it, you'll never serve jury duty. You just simply say, okay, fine. You're going to force me to serve? Let me tell you, I will disregard the laws of man and I will apply the laws of God because God's rules overcome them. Oh, excuse me, sir, you have a nice day. Here's the door. You can just move right along here. Well, next. And that's the way it would be. So they don't want people that look at things God's way. You have to not only go in there and judge, you have to judge according to man's system. There's no way a Christian can do that. It doesn't fit with the verses we're looking at here. So mercy glories, rejoices, but glories against judgment. Matthew 19. Matthew 19. And we'll pick it up in verse 21. Now, this rich young man, who's offered possibly apostleship, certainly discipleship, turned away, was rich, and didn't want to give up what he had. But it says, Jesus said to him, if you will be perfect, go and sell that you have and give to the poor, and you shall have treasure in heaven. Come and follow me. But when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Then said Jesus unto his disciples, verily I say unto you, that a rich man shall hardly enter into the kingdom of heaven. They don't need anything. They don't need anything from other people. They don't have to give and take between people the same way as other people. It isn't just their money is a problem. Again, I say unto you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. There are a lot of things that rich men can't do that money won't buy. One of the very hardest things there is to do is to forgive. Now, another one would be to give away all that you have if you're wealthy. Would Bill Gates do it? Would Warren Buffett do it? Last year, there were 691 billionaires on planet Earth. This year, there are 793. Another 102 billionaires in the last 1 year. Shows you how all of the wealth is shifting one direction. It's all shifting toward a few. I remember when there were 180,000 millionaires in the United States. Now there's several million millionaires in the United States. Hard to believe. I remember the statistic. I don't remember how many there are around the world. But 180,000 in about 1978, I think, 77, 8, right in there, less than 30 years ago. And now there's a lot more. There are more and more people who are pursuing wealth. And yet the guy just wrote a book yesterday. I was listening to him being interviewed. His book is called The Sycomony. You have the economy, but he says there's a second economy underneath the economy, and he calls it the Sycomony. And the Sycomony is that 50% of Americans are growing wealthy, much, much wealthier. As a matter of fact, 40% of all home sales in the United States are to people who are buying a second home. They've already got a house. They want something in Vail or somewhere else. So for every 5 homes that are sold, 2 of them are going to somebody who already has one. It looks like lots of home buying. It's because 50% of Americans are advancing and they're moving into an upper class. The middle class is disappearing and a great many people are becoming poor. They're being left behind. If a rising tide lifts all boats, the way men's economies are, a rising tide is only lifting half the boats and actually swamping the other half. And it's a problem. I'm not taking a political position. I'm just telling you the facts about men's solutions. They never work. The wealthy are getting wealthier and the poor are getting poorer. It's a cycle that's happened for thousands of years. And eventually you have an upper class and you have a lower class. I was reading an interview of Gorbachev in USA Today, an extensive interview, and he was saying he made a mistake. He moved too fast during perestroika 20 years ago. Fascinating to listen to him. I mean, he was a man of great vision, an immense intellect. He and Andrei Gromyko conceived privately that they had to change the evil empire, the Soviet Union. And they went a little too fast. And they said the people that fought them were the upper class. They knew when they wanted to bring equality, the lower class would rise and the upper class would lose. But eventually societies cycle. they cycle, and the middle class always disappears, and you have the rich and the poor. Look around the world. Eventually, capitalism allows people to get wealthy, and certain people figure out how to get more of it. Other people get left behind because they can't figure out that money chases money. They just don't understand it. They don't know how. Well, at a certain point, you have money, you don't have to do anything. It just makes more. And the people who figure that out distance themselves from the others, and there's only so much money to go around. So while they're growing, others are losing. And it's just an interesting thing. So here is this wealthy man who couldn't make this move. He couldn't pull away from money. There are a few things. Now, this doesn't have much to do with forgiveness here. I'm just bringing it up. There are some things that are very, very difficult to deal with as a Christian. One of them is to give up a tremendous amount of money. It's hard. It's about as easy as a camel getting through the eye of a needle. Now, if you say, well, some say that's talking about the needle gate. Camel had to get down on its knees and go through the needle gate into Jerusalem. It's very hard, but it can be done. Well, yes, that's true. It can be done. I understand that. It's very difficult. But it's actually physically impossible for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. It's physically impossible. It takes a miracle. It takes a miracle for a rich person to make it into the kingdom of God. They have to divest, and this is not a sermon about that. They have to get rid of their riches. Christ understood that. They have to be ready to distribute. But the point is, it is also incredibly difficult, brethren. And I'm using that as a way of talking about forgiveness. When you have been wronged, there are few things that are more difficult than saying, I forgive you. I forgive you. And to just say, it's over. Extremely difficult. Extremely difficult. And that's why people hold grudges. It's very, very hard to forgive. Now let's keep reading. Turn to Proverbs. Dealing with grudges and forgiving has been something that's been around long before the New Testament came along. Christ didn't come along teaching forgiveness, and the God of the Old Testament taught something else. Christ was the God of the Old Testament. Therefore, we would certainly expect to see in the Old Testament all over the place, if we had enough time, we're going to look at several, all over the place, the same principles you see in the New. That's why I always laugh when I see people want to do away with the Old Testament as though it's so different. God is a God of mercy and love. You find mercy and love all through the Old Testament. Over and over, God is loving kindness and tender and merciful and patient. Old Testament, look here, Proverbs 10 and verse 12. Solomon, who was wise enough to listen to his father's advice, Solomon didn't go, the same one who went and eventually took out Shimei said this, hatred stirs up strifes, but love covers all sins. Why didn't it apply to Shimei? Shimei was dangerous and so forth. This isn't a sermon to keep going back to Shimei. That was basically an introduction, but I'm just making note of the fact that the same Solomon who had him put to death wrote, love covers all sins. It isn't just because he grew out of the attitude that caused him to put Shimei to death. He was doing what his dad said because his dad was one of the most converted men who ever lived. And he said, take him out, because David sat as God's anointed over a physical kingdom and he understood certain things. But love covers all sins. The love of God. Love in the Old Testament? Why? Not only love, but mercy in the Old Testament, not only love and mercy in the Old Testament, but in the same verse. Look at that. The Proverbs. The Proverb, well, that's a book about wisdom, isn't it? To teach the young men to be wise and subtle. That's what it says at the beginning of the book. One of the ways to be wise and subtle in this world is have a tremendously loving, forgiving attitude that knows no limits, but will rather cover all sins. Old Testament, brethren, God is not inconsistent. He's always been willing to forgive. Covers all sins. Now, there is another application of sins that you would have to cover. It doesn't say forgive there necessarily. If you know about sins that are going on, they don't involve you, but you know about them. Now you have another question. A different question arises. It doesn't involve me forgiving or not. It doesn't involve things I don't know about all over the world going on sin. It's sin that is in the middle. I know about it, but it's not against me. What do I do with that sin? Now, since forgiveness isn't an issue, it isn't in play one way or another. Those kinds of sins you cover. That's almost a form of forgiveness in a way, but it's not really forgiveness. It's letting the thing die and giving the person a chance to change, because the person may or may not have repented. And we don't know. And we certainly can't condemn them ever. So you just cover it. You don't talk about it. If somebody sinned, it's over. You let it go. There could be some lesson where it has to be brought out. There has to be a reminder given because of certain circumstances. Yes, that can happen. Even Shimei's sin got brought up again. But you cover it up. I mean, what Shimei did was known throughout the nation. How do you cover that up? If you hear that two jets full of fuel fly into buildings 5 years ago, you can't very well go cover that, those sins up. The whole world knows about them. We're talking about sins that people would not know about. Just cover them up. Now, if the sin is a threat to the church, it's dividing the church. It involves slander in the church, discord or division, a wrong doctrine, in some way is dividing the church. You can't cover that up. You got to bring that to the ministry, period, end of story, because other verses now come into play. So that would be a different situation. I might as well mention, as long as we're bringing it up. Oh, I know so-and-so, they're involved in this, that, or the other. Now, if somebody is committing sins in a way that you know is going to keep them out of the kingdom of God, you better come forward, because a different set of scriptures come to pass. We'll come to those a little bit later. But let's keep going here. Chapter 19 and verse 11. Chapter 19, 11. The discretion of a man defers his anger, but it is his glory. Isn't that interesting? It is his glory, remember James, to pass over a transgression. Mercy glories over judgment. It rejoices against judgment. It glories against judgment. It is a glory. People in the world want to do things that are glorious. Now, often that is associated with war or athletic triumph. I don't know too many other things that are associated with glory, as would be great acts in war, as men would define it, or tremendous achievement on a field of endeavor, whatever it might be, in sports. You know, ski slopes or a basketball court, you do incredibly difficult, challenging things, and you do well, there is a certain glory. I mean, there's no doubt about that. Humanly speaking, you win in the Olympics. That's glorious. Men don't understand the ultimate glory. They think of human endeavor. Now, we got this email from this woman who runs a ministry called Glory Train, I guess. I won't give the rest of the email address, lest people check it out. People think they're bound for glory in heaven. Well, that's wrong, too. So I guess we probably have to throw that one in. I remember Billy Graham was asked, where are you going when you die? I mean, do you believe you're going to heaven? Oh, I'm bound for glory. Well, what's glory? I don't know, but it's just glorious. And I remember his comment, I don't know, 30-some years ago. So we're not bound for glory in the sense of going to heaven. There is glory in salvation for sure. There's no glory in war. God hates war. The King of Peace hates war. There's no long-term glory. There's achievement and satisfaction in sports, if you understand it. It is a glory to pass over a transgression. Just pass over it, as in Passover. We're entering the Passover season. The ultimate glory is going to be carried out by Jesus Christ as he passes over on Tuesday night. Would it be thousands or millions? How many tens, hundreds of thousands, millions of transgressions that God's people might have committed over 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, 365 days? And how many of us, multiply that, how many sins might have been committed by the people of God in the last year, who will be passed over in 3 days? You might think about that. Holding a grudge shows a lack of love, and it's actually a form of murder. Turn to James chapter 3, James 3. You may have never thought of mercy as a fruit of the Spirit. And you say, well, wait a minute now. It's a fruit of the Spirit? Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. I didn't see mercy in there. There are some fruits of the Spirit that are not listed there, and yet they absolutely are fruits of the Spirit. Let's read. James 3, verse 17. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure. This comes from God's Spirit. Then peaceable, gentle, easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits. Well, the Bible tells you what good fruits are. Mercy comes from wisdom. Good fruits come from wisdom. Now you can begin to understand, wait a minute, the wisest man who ever lived said have mercy and love. Love is a fruit of the Spirit. It's also wisdom. Mercy is certainly a fruit of the Spirit. It's not listed among the nine. But there are other fruits of the Spirit. God is a very patient person. That's a fruit of the Spirit. And so forth. The amount of mercy you have is a gauge of your spiritual growth. Keep reading there. Without partiality and without hypocrisy. Absolutely fair to all. You're not partial. You forgive everyone. You're full of mercy and good fruits. It's full of mercy and good fruits without partiality to everybody and without hypocrisy. And the fruit of righteousness. Well, their righteousness is called a fruit. That's not listed among the nine either. Who would doubt that a Christian is to be righteous? Is sown in peace. Now, that is one of the fruits. They're just all intermingled of them that make peace. One of the ways you make peace, by the way, is you forgive. I've said before, and I'll say again, you can't make peace where peace already exists. All you can do is maintain what's there. There's three kinds of people. There are people who can go into a place where there's peace and create war and strife. There are just people that do that. There are other people who can go into a place where there's peace and they can keep the peace. As you know, an officer of the law, his job is to keep the peace. The idea is he goes where there's peace and he keeps the peace. And then there are people who can go where there's war and make peace out of the situation. Now, that's an extraordinary person. There are a lot of people who go where there's war and they bring more war too. I guess we could throw that category in. They're about like the people who go where there's peace and they can sort of maintain the status quo. There are people that take good and make it bad. They take good and just sort of hold it. And certainly wherever there's good, we enter a situation that's peace. We better always try to maintain the peace. But the real test is, can you make peace? Because righteousness is sown in peace. And people receive peace of them that make peace. They have peace in their own lives. Well, how is that? To the counselors of peace is joy. You go counsel other people and you bring peace, you counsel peace. There's a wonderful, peaceful feeling. They're called joy to such a person. Micah 6. Now let's go back to the Old Testament. Also, of course, again, inspired by Christ. Micah 6. What does God want when he looks at human beings? What are the basics? He wants a lot of things, but what are the biggest things that God looks for? Verse 7, Micah 6 and verse 7. Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams if you sacrifice them? You could line them all up. With 10,000s of rivers of oil as a sacrifice, an offering to God? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression? If a man could offer his own son, would that please God, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? I mean, if you went up and said, God, you gave your son for me, you said, well, you know what? I'm going to give you my own child, like Abraham thought he was going to have to do to Isaac. Is God pleased with that? Is that what God is looking for? I don't know what you'd give to God more than your own son. I have sons. I wouldn't want to give them for that. Verse 8, he has showed you, O man, what is good. It's not those things. It's not rams and oil or your own child. And what does the Lord require of you? What has he shown you? But to do justly, that's number one. Be fair. That's without partiality and hypocrisy. We just read about that. It overlaps. And to love mercy. Not just extend mercy, love mercy. Now we've taken it to a new level. And to walk humbly with your God. Actually, in the margin, it's humble yourself to walk with God. It's a totally different meaning than walk humbly with God. It's humble yourself to walk with God. Most people see themselves as above God and God is below them, and they have to lower themselves to come into God's environment. How arrogant are human beings? Arrogant. God says, come down off your high horse. I'm way down here and walk with me. Now, the reality is God is vastly above people, as high as the heavens are above the earth. But we're talking about what people think. People see themselves as in the third heaven and God on earth, if you really want to understand humility. Humility is saying, wait a minute, I'm not above God. I walk with God. You come down and I follow his standards. I do what he says to do. All right, so there's only three things listed there. That's one of them. The other one is to do justly, to always be fair in your dealings with other people. Now, this isn't the whole Bible, but in many ways it summarizes the entire Bible. God says, if you want to know what I want, I'm going to compare the greatest things you as a human being might say would please me. I'm going to tell you it doesn't work. Here's what I want. I want you to love mercy, not just show mercy. Love it. Not just practice mercy. God says I have to forgive them. That's not loving mercy. It's you absolutely love to do it. You know what love is? Love is love is love. To love mercy. Matthew 23 and verse 23. How important is mercy? All right, Matthew 23 and verse 23. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin, and have omitted the weightier matters of the law. Judgment, mercy, and faith. Now here's Christ's short list again. Now these ought you to have done and not to left the other undone. Now you can take it either way. You should have gone ahead and done the tithing on mint, anise, and cumin. That's New Testament instruction from Christ that tithing is right, by the way. But you should not have left the other undone. Now you actually could flip that if you want, depending upon how Christ is saying it. These ought you to have done. You should go ahead and show judgment, mercy, and faith, and hold to the weightier matters of the law and those things. But that doesn't mean you drop tithing either. You can actually take it both ways. You can't exactly tell which way he's saying it, but the net effect is precisely the same. You do both. You don't leave either one out. You catch all the details of God's way, and you don't miss the weightier matters. And he only lists four: the law. Well, that makes sense. The fruit of righteousness, can't separate that from God's character, as well as judgment. That's to do justly, same thing. To love mercy, if it was, we're quoting Micah, and faith. Short list, to love mercy. A person can begin to bear the fruit of mercy by developing love. If you develop love, love's going to teach you automatically to cover all sins. Let me ask you a question as we go into Passover or come out of Passover, depending upon when you're hearing this. Jesus said that greater love has no man than that he lay down his life for his friend. How can you hold a grudge with that attitude? Here's how you know whether or not you are holding a grudge toward a person. Picture yourself faced with a decision to die for them. Would you? You have love. That's an incredible, incredible attitude. Well, how can a person learn mercy? Now, there are different kinds of sins. All sins are against God, but you can sin against yourself. You can sin against your brother, and you can sin against the church. I don't know if there's too many other people you can sin against or any other entities. You can sin against the church, meaning others. You could sin, I guess you could say, your brother. I'm speaking your brother in the church or in the world, but sin against the church. So maybe we would separate those in a different way. But there's only three things there. All sins against God, every sin you commit. So then a sin can be against yourself, and then it's against God. It can be against someone outside the church, and you have to address that. That's a different kind of sin. Didn't necessarily hurt you, but hurt them, ultimately can hurt you, and sin against the church. And you have to learn to forgive all those kinds of sins. Some people cannot forgive themselves. They can't do it. I've seen people. They struggle and struggle and struggle. They cannot believe that God will forgive them. Some of the most difficult counseling sessions I've ever been through are people cannot forgive themselves. They're not having any problem with anybody else. They did things in the past. We got a couple letters this week, as I recall. People were struggling with things they did and couldn't believe that God would forgive them. One person asked for the unpardonable sin booklet. They deeply wanted to forgive themselves, and of course the way to forgive, to teach them to forgive themselves, is to show them that God would forgive them. And if God would, who are you not to? You can actually be blocking God, and you can actually be holding up your growth, and it becomes, even in its own way, a source of rebellion. If you will not forgive yourself where God will, you got a different attitude problem. And sometimes you can catch them that way. Like Paul said to the Corinthians, you catch them with guile, saying, you want to block God's ability to work with you? You want to say, I can't forgive myself. That can become an excuse for saying, I don't need to go forward as long as I just stay here wallowing and I can't forgive myself. That's one way that people can have it. There are other ways. People just simply don't know that they should forgive themselves. They just don't know they should do it. And you have to explain to them. Of course you can make mistakes. Of course you can. I counsel people from time to time who wonder if they should take the Passover. They think they've done terrible things and can't take the Passover. It's only happened a few times down through the years. But then you have to explain to them, wait a minute, sure you can. The more you see that you've sinned, there's a greater reason to take the Passover. All right, so how can a person learn mercy? By asking God to show you how much you need mercy yourself. And the more you see your own sins and how God extends that mercy to you, examine that, how much he has to extend to you because of all the sins you commit, it becomes infinitely easier almost overnight to be merciful toward others. Now, in the world, since they don't understand obedience to God, they translate that tolerance. That's a sinister, satanic counterfeit. The Christians in the world live lives shot full of sin. And the love and the kindness and the forgiveness they talk about has nothing to do with the love, kindness, and forgiveness of the Bible. They show tolerance to others because they want people to stay out of their lives and show the same tolerance to them as they don't want to change. No wonder God says Christianity is lived without hypocrisy. There are hundreds of millions of people who profess to be Christians who will sin all day, every day. They're absolutely hypocritical. And yet when you listen to them, they blather on about love and forgiveness more than about anybody else. I've listened to some of them were famous on television. You looked at what was going on in their lives. Their lives were full of dead men's bones. I mean, horrible things they were doing on the side. And the love was, hey, we all forgive. They were cushioning their own conduct for a soft landing if it either became known or in their own mind. They wanted to believe they were loving and kind. I saw some of what was going on in the private lives of men in Pasadena who were changing doctrine and bringing love and forgiveness and getting rid of the law. I knew some of the things they were doing, and the law was in the way of conduct they wanted to carry out. I mean, explicit stuff. I knew about it. Yet it wasn't all about doctrine, brethren. It was about carnal minds doing filthy, rotten stuff in many cases, and they had to get rid of the law that was shedding bad light on what they were doing. And the way they did it was they looked like they had grown to this extraordinary new height of love and mercy and understanding when they had lives that were filled with just vile things. So you have to be careful. When you look at your own life and it is filled with sin, you have to turn around and change. And you have to recognize it takes God's mercy. One of the things that Rasputin fell into, remember I mentioned him in a sermon not long ago, was he actually taught and practiced. He literally practiced the idea that sin glorifies God. I mean, he went out and he worked hard. He put both hands on sin and did it with all his might, and taught the Romanovs hideous, awful things. And of course, I mentioned how he may have been one of the most influential men in the entire last century. Most people don't realize. I mean, the whole Russian Revolution and Bolshevism and communism and the Stalins and Lenins and others that came along in the wake of the slaughter of Tsar Nicholas and family and so forth because they fell in contact with a man who taught that sin glorifies God. Well, 2,000 years ago, Paul was dealing with that. There were some who were saying that. Shall we sin that grace may abound? There were some who said that. The more you sin, Rasputin taught, and people in the first century were teaching, there's nothing new under the sun, the more it glorifies God, because God gets to forgive more. Incredible. 2 Samuel chapter 12. Now we're just going to kind of move very quickly through some final verses as we move along here. 2 Samuel 12, toward the conclusion. 2 Samuel chapter 12 and verse 1. And the Lord sent Nathan unto David, and he came to him and said to him, there were two men in one city, the one rich, the other poor. The rich man had exceeding many flocks and herds. 2 Samuel 12. But the poor man had nothing save one little ewe lamb, which he had bought and nourished up and grew up together with him and with his children. It did eat of his own meat, drank of his own cup, lay in his bosom, and was unto him as a daughter. And there came a traveler to the rich man, spared to take his own flock and his own herd to dress for the wayfaring man that was come unto him, and took the poor man's lamb and dressed it for the man that was come to him. And David's anger was greatly kindled against the man and said to Nathan, as the Lord lives, the man that has done this thing shall surely die. David hated what was done, and he shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and because he had no pity. And Nathan said to David one of the most amazing four-word sentences of all time, you are the man. Thus said the Lord God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you out of the hand of Saul, gave you your master's house and your master's wives to your bosom, and gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if that had been too little, I would moreover have given unto you such and such things. And as you name it, I'd have given it to you. Wherefore have you despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? You have killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword, and have taken his wife to be your wife, and have slain him with the sword of the children of Ammon. Now, therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house. We've come back around to Shimei, and David knew this. David knew that when Shimei said, you know, the Lord sent him, he had this in mind. The sword shall never depart from your house. Remember, he said, you're bloody. You did these terrible things, Shimei yelled. And you've taken to you the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you out of your own house. And I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor. And he shall lie with your wives in the sight of the sun. For you did it secretly. But I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun. And David said unto Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said to David, the Lord also has put away your sin because you shall not die. He acknowledged his sin. The first thing you have to do is acknowledge your sin and acknowledge sin in others if necessary, but you have to acknowledge your own sin. If you've been unforgiving, acknowledge it. Say, I have sinned. Ask God to see you as you really are. David was shown through a kind of a trick by Nathan what he really was. David had done horrible, outrageous things, and he couldn't see it in himself. If you want to see the mercy that you require, how much mercy you need, ask God to show you you. He might do it in who knows what way. I mean, David, it was brilliant. God, through his servant Nathan, absolutely had David fiercely angry at the conduct. And then at the back end, he said, it's you, David. Now, what if he'd walked in and said it the other way? David, you have sinned, and I'm here to tell you. David might have, you know, the doors of his mind might have slammed shut. Who are you to tell me that? But he caught him with guile. He came back around. Now, God can show you. He has all the buttons, levers, knobs, and dials. He can show you you. And once he does, once you really see yourself, pre or post-Passover, either one, once you see yourself as God sees you, it becomes much, much easier to forgive others. Very painful experience. Very painful experience, but it works. Job 42, look here. Look at what Job said after 42 chapters. You know, God contrasted his greatness with Job's humanness. Job 42 and verse 5. 42 and verse 5. I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Wow, you're way above me. Job probably was one of those who walked above God, even though he was a righteous man, walked above God. Now he was below God. His answer is, I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. The Hebrew is ma'ach, and it means to spurn, cast away, despise, disdain, loathe, meld away, refuse, reject, reprobate, utterly vile. I mean, that's a person who saw himself and didn't see himself. And it all started with seeing God and his greatness and recognizing he wasn't there. James 1, we're still answering the question, how can a person learn mercy? James 1 and verse 22. But be you doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. For if any be a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's likened to a man beholding his natural face in a glass. For he beholds himself and goes his way and straightway forgets what manner of man he was. But whoso looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues therein, he being not a forgetful hearer but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed. Well, another point is look into the law of liberty. Well, what does that do, Mr. Pack? Well, when you see God's standard against your own, all of a sudden, as you're looking in the mirror, you see things. Ooh, there's a spot. Ooh, there's a blemish. Oh, there's a scab. There's a wart. Galatians 6. So you have to study the Word of God. That's the point. Galatians 6. Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, you which are spiritual, it means you are walking in the Spirit, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. You know, be careful. Now, instead of holding a grudge, brethren, consider yourselves. If you've got somebody in a fault and you want to sit down and help them, consider yourself. We need to consider ourselves. Examine the way we look first, so that we don't get a big head thinking we're perfect. We go on in, and the way you help other human beings is you kind of get a good grip on all the mistakes you've made. Don't go riding in like the Lone Ranger on silver, ready to save the day with people on your high horse. If you're going to help other people, just remember yourself. Consider yourself. And you may help other people. You may show an extraordinary mercy if you help somebody out of a problem. There's a lot of mercy that comes there. We'll see that in a moment. But first, Matthew 7. Let's go back to Matthew for a moment. Matthew 7. And why behold you the mote that is in your brother's eye, but consider not the beam that is in your own eye? Examine yourself, you see. And how will you say to your brother, let me pull out the mote from your eye, a little teeny speck, and behold, a beam is in your own eye, you know, a 6 by 6 inch log is in your eye. You hypocrite, first cast out the beam from your own eye, and then you shall see clearly to cast out the mote from your brother's eye. Now, there's a fascinating statement there. It doesn't say, just leave your brother alone. If he's got a little speck in his eye, you might help him. You might help him. Go help him. And it also says, even though you have a giant log in your eye, you still can help another person if you pull the log out. So no matter how big your sin, you never use it as an excuse to say, I don't have to help other people with sins that are much smaller. We might ask, how much smaller is a speck than a beam? Or flip it around, how much bigger a sin is a beam than a speck? There's no excuse for ever not helping other people. The problem is if you go in with an attitude like, I've got no problems. You got beams falling out of your eyes and right out of the ceiling of your head, you know. And you go in there and you're trying to help somebody with tweezers on a sin. You can't see. It doesn't say, leave them alone and be tolerant of their speck. It's get rid of the beam and then pull out the tweezers and now you can see better. There's a lot there when you look at the example of God's word just plainly for what it says. You still have to help them. You store. That's another way of saying you consider yourself, and then you restore such a one in the spirit of meekness. The exact same thing. Whether it's Christ saying it in the Sermon on the Mount or Paul writing the Galatians, it's the same thing. All right, James 5. James 5 and verse 20. One of the most important verses you could ever apply in this age with people who are going into the tribulation. If they don't anoint their eyes, wake up and return to the government and the work and the truth and the church and body of Christ, the body, church of God. Here it is, James 5:19. Brethren, if any of you do err from the truth. This is talking about people who are leaving God's way. A lot of our brethren need to kindly, gently, wisely, discreetly help other people. who are erring from the truth. You can't err from the truth if you've never had the truth. This is talking about people who are in God's way and they're turning from the truth. That's what it says. Just take it for what it says. And one, convert him. Now, it doesn't mean bring him to baptism. It means turn him from. Convert there means differently. People don't come to conversion after they left the truth. They came to conversion as they came to the truth. Now we're talking about a later phase in a failing conversion, and you turn them back around. Let him know that he which converts or turns back again, the sinner from the error of his way, shall save a soul from death and shall hide a multitude of sins. That's an act of mercy. When you help other people, it's an act of mercy. Now, you have to first see yourself, then you help others. But what I'm showing is, at the end of the day, in the ninth inning, what finally happens is you get mercy. You hide a multitude of sins. Well, whose? Theirs or yours? Both, it doesn't say. And the reason it doesn't say is because you help them. If their sins don't get blotted out because you didn't help turn them around, theirs don't get hidden. But if you go do it, you show that kind of mercy to your brothers and sisters, wisely helping them, wisely restoring, wisely pulling specks, motes out of their eyes. A whole lot of mercy will be extended to you because that also is a form of mercy. So says your Bible. Are you seeing mercy as a lot bigger and more exciting subject than maybe you'd think? This isn't a sermon that just says, have mercy. God says in Hosea 6, let's go to Hosea 6. He tells us about himself there, Hosea 6 and verse 6. God says to Ephraim and Judah, verse 4, for I desired mercy and not sacrifice and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. Sounds an awful lot like what Micah said. I desire mercy. I'm not interested in sacrifice. Yes, we sacrifice for the work. Yes, we are living sacrifices. But we're talking about sacrificing rams or oil or child. Isaiah 66 and verse 2 said, I don't care what you bring me in terms of sacrifices. I want mercy. I want humility. Romans 2 and verse 4. Romans 2 and verse 4. Despise you the riches of his goodness and forbearance and longsuffering? Paul writes the Romans, and apparently one man there in particular, verse 1 of the chapter there, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance. God doesn't get us to follow him by coming and threatening us. God is good and forbearing and long-suffering. Those are all qualities of mercy, and that makes people want to turn around. That's why it says the servant of the Lord must not strive. 2 Timothy 2, 24-26. You don't have to write that. You don't have to go there. But be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient, in meekness instructing those that oppose themselves. Through goodness, God peradventure will grant them repentance to the acknowledging the truth. 2 Peter 3, verse 9. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us. Well, that means he's merciful, he's forgiving. It can't be explained any other way. Not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. God works with, he's kind and good. Now, you've heard that time heals all wounds. That's true. But time wounds all heals, too. Some people are heals. And time can break grudges. If somebody is unforgiving, there's different ways to take this. Somebody's unforgiving, where you just are patient and long-suffering toward them. Eventually, it will wound a heel. Somebody who's a heel, my mother and father would use that term. Now, don't be a heel. Any of you ever hear that? I'm sure you've heard it. Don't be a heel. Some people are that way. They're just unforgiving, nasty, bad attitude, whatever. They've got a grudge, sometimes bitter, unforgiving. You're long-suffering. You work with them and work with them and work with them. You just forgive and forgive. You know what? They break down. I've seen it many, many times. Couple final verses. Revelation chapter 2. Revelation 2 and verse 20. To the church at Thyatira, it says this. Notwithstanding, I have a few things against you, because you suffer that woman Jezebel, which calls herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants, to commit fornication, to eat things sacrificed unto idols. And I gave, this is interesting, I gave her space to repent of her fornication, and she repented not. Now, she didn't repent, but God said, I gave them space. You ever heard the term? Give me a little space here. Let me just think. If you bear in on people all the time, don't just back off. You're not giving them room. Give them quarter. Give them a little space. Here's an entire church era where Christ backed off and gave them space. He did it hoping they would repent. Well, didn't. The Catholic Church had come into Thyatira. He's also talking about those who had fallen into that attitude, persecuting the church back then. God even backed off and didn't deal with the Catholic Church. That's a different story from history. Do we give people space to repent? Do we? Do you give them space? God gives you space. God even gave the Catholic Church. Jezebel is a type of the Catholic Church. The Catholic attitude got into Thyatira. He gave brethren and the church there space to repent. She didn't repent. Some of the brethren probably did. Do we give people, brethren, people, space to repent? Or do we demand it right now? And we're unforgiving, hold grudges. Final verse, Colossians chapter 3 and verse 12. Put on, therefore. Well, when you see therefore, it comes off of something. Well, it comes off of verse 8. But now also put off. Other things you're supposed to put off: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, so forth. Now here, verse 12, put on, therefore, as the elect of God. That's us, brethren. That's us. Holy and beloved. That's how God sees us. Bowels of mercies. Kindness. Humbleness of mind. Meekness. Look at these things. Forbearing one another and forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any. Now, we read here, bowels of mercies, just put it on. Kindness, humbleness, meekness, long suffering, we've already seen that. Forbearing one another and forgiving one another. Any man, anyone, anywhere, have a quarrel against any. Even as Christ forgave you, this is where the sermon started, so also do you. Now, brethren, consider, if you forgive, God will forgive you. That's how the sermon started. The way it closes is recognizing that God first forgave us and taught us to forgive others. And only if we pick up in the cycle forgiving others do we continue to get that mercy. He knows he has to start by showing mercy to us, and he calls us, not of him that wills or runs, but to God who shows mercy. It starts with God showing mercy, but for it to continue all the way through the rest of your conversion, the rest of your life, you have to forgive others their debtors and their trespasses. And so will your trespasses and debtors and my trespasses and debts be forgiven. Let's keep that in mind as we go into not just the Passover season or come out of the Passover season, but for the rest of the years in this age, where so many will have such opportunity, so many occasions to want to not forgive others for what they do, because it's the age of hatred, betrayal, and offense outside God's church, but it's always the age of long-suffering, mercy, and forgiveness for those who are in it.